Well, good morning, everybody. How's everybody this morning? I pray that you all had a blessed Christmas and that the real meaning of Christmas was able to just not only rest in your heart, but that you were able to take and share that with others and enjoy that. This is the Sunday before New Year, and often it's a time of the year that we want to take stock of life, where we were last year, where are we today, and where are we going in the coming year, and trying to get some kind of an idea about what that might be like. And so for this morning's message, I'm going to take you to Matthew chapter 2, and that will be the story, as you might well know, about the wise men and the star, and following that star, and as we know, that there's a blessing in all of that. We're also going to find a Grinch this morning who tried to steal Christmas, but he couldn't. And so I don't want to give all the cats out of the bag. We'll get started in it here. So you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Classic Christmas story. The star of Bethlehem. Wise men from the east come to worship him who would be born king of the Jews. And I pray that that's what we're going to do this morning. You know, every Sunday, I have to ask myself, why am I going to church? And you might think that's a funny question for a pastor. Well, it's your job. You got to go to church, okay? But I think it's a good question for all of us. Why did we come here this morning? What are we seeking? What are we looking for? What do we expect to get? What do we hope to give? But why are we here this morning? I pray we would answer that question. I pray I answer that question every morning. You know, it's more than just coming in and doing a job. We come to worship. Amen? Worship our King. And so we have this story, a classic Christmas story. And again, I don't want a spoiler warning here. I don't want to wreck your nativity. But it does start out after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So this is after Christmas, and I know your nativity often will show, you know, the wise men and the shepherds and flocks of sheep, maybe an oxen or a donkey, and you can have all kinds of things in a nativity. I saw a beautiful alabaster nativity over the Christmas season, and I don't want to wreck their nativity because those wise guys cost a lot in an alabaster nativity, but they weren't there. But the truth is, they're part of the Christmas story, and that's what we're looking at here this morning. And so, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, so we have a time stamp here. We want to observe clearly what the story teaches us. We want to make a proper interpretation so that then we can apply it to ourselves. What does this mean to me today, here, in my life? And so we stop with the observation. It was during the days of Herod the king. Now, if you're a Bible scholar, if you've read your Bible very much, you'll notice there's a lot of Herods in the Bible, a whole bunch of them, okay? This is the first, okay? He would be like Papa Herod. He's actually known as Herod the Great. And from him, there are sons, there are grandsons, there are nephews, they're all Herods. They all rule in the New Testament. But this is the guy kind of who kicked it off, okay? Known as Herod the Great. And sometimes I think it's because he had a big ego. He was really full of himself, okay? But that's not actually how he got his nickname. He lived from about 73 BC until about 4 BC, and it was in this time that he embarked on all kinds of great ventures for the Roman Empire. He was he did colossal building projects, okay? He was even known for his style of architecture. If you study architecture, it's Herodian architecture. He did a renewal or a renovation of the temple, the great temple that was built by Ezra and Nehemiah after the return from the Babylonian captivity. He took it upon himself to expand it to massive sizes, and we refer to that as Herod's Temple. He took the Temple Mount, and he built up bulwarks and retaining
retaining walls and expanded it to 35 acres, the temple grounds. And you can still go there today and see these huge blocks. Some of them are 30 feet long and like 12 feet tall. They're just massive tonnage of rocks. And you can go and stand there at the bottom of the Wailing Wall and see this retaining wall that they used to build the temple grounds. And he did a lot of things. He built the Antonia Fortress. He built the fortress at Masada. He did extensive aqueduct works. He built hippodromes. You can see that in Caesarea Philippi, where that's where they do horse races. He built many theaters and amphitheaters. And these were... they were venues to put out the propaganda of the Greek culture. You'd go down to the theater and you'd see plays of the Greek gods, and you would get inculcated into what this Greek way of thinking is. He built all these kinds of things. And in addition, he constructed a lot of pagan temples, okay? And he helped contribute towards houses of worship and temples in Athens and in Rhodes and Sparta. And he gave liberally to the Olympic Games. I mean, he was quite a player on the scene in those days. And so Matthew wants to bring note to this. This is at this time when this Herod the Great was in power. And it starts out, so Herod was the king, and behold, wise men came from the east, okay? And so it's this confrontation against Herod the king and these Oriental wise men. Sometimes we call them We Three Kings. There's a song, We Three Kings of Orient Are. And they were definitely people of influence and power and wealth and prestige. And so we got this collision of kings, not to mention the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus in this. And so it's a really interesting kind of a deal. Now, Herod was a bad actor, okay? When we see this in this story, and I say Herod, you can say boo, okay? Because he was not a good guy. He got to his place through cunning and intrigue and daring. It was during the conflict between Cleopatra and Antony and Emperor Octavian, who we talked about last week. It was this Herod that helped put an end to Antony and put Octavius on the throne of the Roman Empire. And so as a gift, Octavius made Herod the king of this province, okay? The governor, the king of this area. But interesting thing about him is he was not a Jew. And so one of the facts in this story that's just bizarre is that Herod, king of the nation of Israel, wasn't Jewish. He was Idumean, which means he was of an Edomite descent. You might remember the people of Eden, as the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness and they tried to cross into the promised land. Way back in the day, the Edomites forbid them. They blocked their entrance in, and by God's grace, a miraculous entry, they were able to come in. But there was always kind of friction and hostility between the Edomites and the Jews. And now we've got this Edomite king ruling over Israel. Okay? It's already kind of wacky. It's out of shape. And so he was not a good guy, okay? He would cut corners, he would cheat, he would steal, he would do whatever it takes to get ahead. And he was all about political expediency, whatever suited the occasion. And he was, when I say he was not a good guy, he even had one of his wives and three of his sons murdered, exterminated, okay? Because he was afraid of their rivalry for his throne. He was so paranoid that they might rise up and take his place that he killed his own children. It was said that it was safer to be Herod's swine than his children back in those days, right? And a Jew wouldn't even kill a pig, but they certainly you'd be safer to be that than one of Herod's boys. And so he's a bad guy. Okay, behold, at this time, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born, king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." Where is he who's born to be king? You see the tension? You see the rivalry? We see what Herod has done with his other boys. Now there's one born in my kingdom that's supposed to actually be the real king of the Jews. There's a problem going on here. So we see these wise men from the east. Now, the best interpretation on that would be magi, Okay, you might have heard these wise guys or these kings. They were really known as magi. And that's just plural because there was more than one of them. Magus is the singular. And it's from that word magus or even magi that we get the word for magic. Okay, magicians. And so we see these magicians, if you will, these wise men, these magi, come in to Jerusalem, wise men from the east. Now, we can look in the Bible and we see some bad musicians, magicians, okay? I don't know how good they were with music, but they weren't any good with magic, especially Simon the sorcerer. If you read about him in Acts chapter 8, he tried to buy the Holy Spirit. He thought, man, this is going to be good for business. How much do I have to pay you to get the Holy Spirit? Because then I can do all kinds of signs and wonders, right? And he was cursed by Peter. So there were bad magi, but there was also good magi. And kind of interesting, where do these magi come from? And what's this whole story about? There's a church father by the name of Origen. Okay, if you read church histories, Origen, he was from the city of Alexandria in Egypt, northern Africa, and he wrote way back in the day about this school, the Eastern School of Astronomers, and they were people who were able to interpret dreams, and a lot of people suspect that these magi came out of that Eastern school. That's what Origen was kind of telling us. In the Persian priesthood from the east, they have a word for the chief of the magi. That would be a rabmag, okay? Like rabbi, but rabmag for magi. And what's so interesting is if you go in your Bible, into the book of Daniel, you'll find that Daniel was named a rabmag. He was a chief of magi. You remember Daniel, right? He was one of the boys that was captured when Israel was sent into captivity in Babylon about 605 BC, 600 years prior to what we're reading here this morning. And he and his fellow captives, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, okay, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they purposed not to defile themselves with any of the king's portions, and when time came for them to be tested, they passed the test with flying colors. In fact, in Daniel chapter 1, we read, "Then the king interviewed them among all, and none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm." And so we have this kind of little seed or nugget or kernel that's interesting about Daniel being a rabmag, being a magi from the east, from Persia, where he was captured into Babylon and the Persians took over. And it's kind of an interesting little kind of story in all of that. We read in Daniel, if you go further on into Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prophesies in verse 25, he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times." This is known as Daniel's 70-week prophecy. When God gave him a vision to tell future events that would come to take place, Daniel, 600 years before Christ, was able to predict the coming of Christ, and he was able to predict to the exact day that the day Christ would ride into Jerusalem. Amazing thing that this magi, Daniel, 10 times wiser than anybody else in the kingdom, was able to do. And he tells us that it was from the time the decree went forth to rebuild the temple. We read that in the book of Ezra. And Daniel would have been a contemporary of Ezra. He'd be about 70 years old at the time that Ezra went back to rebuild the temple. So there's this connection with the rabbi, or not the rabbi, the magi, to ancient things we can even find in the Bible. Now, some of these are kind of connecting the dots, okay? A little bit of it is speculative, so I want to take it hook, line, and sinker. But it's really interesting, and the case builds from there, okay? So these wise men come from the east to the region of Mesopotamia, the Euphrates and Tigris River, Babylon, in that direction. Could be anywhere from 400 to 800 miles away. If it was Babylon, about 800 miles away. And it would be 1 to 2 months if they came by camel. It would be 2 to 4 months if they walked, traveling at about 20 miles a day. That's how long it would take them to get there. Or I should say probably 20 miles by night because they followed the star, right? So it took them about this long. So whatever happened in this idea, they got on the road and they came looking to see, where is he who's born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. This star in the east, okay? The famous star of Bethlehem, right? The Christmas star. And it's an amazing thing. In the Philippines, the Christmas star is the main symbol of Christmas, okay? Here in America, we've got Christmas trees and Santa Claus and poinsettias and all different kinds of things depicting Christmas. But in the Philippines, it's the star, the one we're reading about right here. And they make what's called a Pasco lantern. Pasco's for Christmas, and they make a lantern, and it's usually out of bent bamboo with rice paper. You put a candle inside it. It's about this wide, and you hang them from your houses, or you walk the streets at night to give light, to go to mass, and all different kinds of things. And that everywhere you go in the Philippines, it's all about the star of Christmas. It's really precious. It's beautiful. It's just a wonderful way to remember, to follow the star. Look for the Christ. Every year at Christmas, you're reminded of these things. And so there's this star of Bethlehem. But what is this star? I mean, it's an unusual star, to say the least, as we get going through here. Well, what does God think about stars? And where does this whole idea of stars and what's their purpose in the first place come from? We read in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, God says, let there be luminaries, literally, or lights in the expanse of the heavens, and let them be for signs and for seasons. And so these luminaries, these stars, God flung them into space and assigned them a job. And the job of the stars was to be a sign and a season. The word for seasons is moed. That's where we get our feast days, like Passover and tabernacles, and all these things are the feasts. But the word for sign is oath. And the concept of an oath is a signal or a mark or an omen or a miracle or evidence. God put stars in the heavens for evidence, for oaths, for signs, for miracles. They're up there for a reason, okay? They didn't just happen. We read in Isaiah that he flung them out into space and called them all by name. Every single one of those stars, God has a name for them. And so there's a lot of purpose, not just in the Star of Bethlehem, but in all the stars. In fact, in a division or a branch of Judaism that's part of their Kabbalah, which is a bit more mystic side of Judaism, they have a teaching, they study what's called the Maserot. The Maserot is studying the stars and the message that the stars bring us. And according to the Kabbalah in Judaism, it was Seth, okay, Noah's son, Adam's son, who God gave the names of the stars to. This is according to the Jewish traditions. And that as they looked up to the stars, it painted a picture for them as they knew the name of all the stars and the constellation. The concept of the constellation goes way back in the Bible to the time of the patriarchs and Job. And even in the book of Job, we see Orion and the bear and her cubs and all these different constellations named in the Bible. So we do know that God put the stars in the sky for signs, for evidence, for omens, for predictive prophecy, and that throughout history they've been assigned names. And now we can even look into the stars, and some of that has still lingered on, potentially from the days of Seth, in the names of some of these constellations. Virgo, the Virgin. Aries, Capricorn, the Ram. Leo, the Lion. And you can put together a pretty good story, starting with Virgo, which is the first sign as you go through the zodiac of the story of Christ, his birth, his death, his redemption, and his reign. And this is an interesting thing. They call it the gospel in the stars. Messianic Jews would look at that and say, yeah, that's the Maserot. God put it in the stars. He laid it out all for us. Now, let me be really clear, okay? I'm not trying to teach you that, and I'm certainly not going into astrology. Okay? Astrology is this kind of mystical look at the stars and trying to divine some kind of fate, some kind of a destiny, some kind of an influence. The day I was born, the stars were here, and that means I'm going to be like this. That's forbidden in the Bible, okay? That's a no-no. We don't go to astrology. But astronomy is a hard science. That's a fact. And what's interesting is if you look at these magi, they would have been precursors to our modern day scientists. Okay? They're people that observe the world. They would test the world. They would study the world. They would try to understand the world. And in doing so, they would do that because God says the world he's created is understandable. And the God who created it is understandable. And God wants us to know him. This is why he's put all this evidence out there for us. And so astronomy is great. Astrology isn't. I don't want you to get mixed up, but it's interesting how all of this is mixed in to the Bible story and the Magi coming from the east looking for a star that indicated that a king of the Jews would be born. Where did they get these ideas? Okay, it's kind of interesting. In Romans chapter 10, we read, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed." And he quotes from Psalm 19, "Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." That's a quote, okay? Their sound. Whose sound? The stars' sound, okay? If you go to Psalm 19, you can read in the first handful of verses, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Everybody on planet Earth can look up and see the stars and discern that God is speaking. He says their voice is not heard. Their line, or literally their sound, or their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's what Paul just quoted in Romans when he talks about the evidence that God has given of his gospel, his message of salvation in Jesus Christ. He goes back to Psalms, which says it came from the stars. God spoke, and it speaks to us yet, okay? Kind of an interesting thing. Their sound has gone out into all the world. Everybody knows it. So, backing up just a little bit more, I'm throwing a bunch of little details together, and hopefully they're going to sift into formation here in a minute, right? As we see all this stuff pile together, okay? But the reason I do this with you is I want you to know that you can start digging and dig and dig and dig. And everywhere you dig into God's word, it's a mine full of jewels and precious stones. And it's fun. The deeper you dig, the more that you find that supports over and over again the story that God loves us and wants to have a relationship with us, wants to be known by us. And so it's kind of fun. Now, we take all this, and I'll take you even a little bit farther back from Psalms. In Numbers, in chapter 24, you might remember when the children of Israel were coming into the promised land. Remember that the Edomites and stuff stopped them. Well, we read in Numbers chapter 24 through 22 through 24 that there was this king. He lived in that time in the area of Moab. His name was Balak. And Balak did not want to let the children of Israel cross through into the promised land. But he knew that the God of the Israelites was nobody he could tangle with. So he went out and he hired a prophet. He hired a man of God by the name of Balaam. You might remember Balaam from your Sunday school stories. He's the guy that the donkey talked to, and he talked back to the donkey. He was supposed to go up on a mountain and prophesy over Israel doom and destruction. And Balak would pay him for that. But every time he went up on a mountain to open his mouth, blessings came out. And Balak got so upset, and he says, "I'm a man of God. I have to speak the words of God." And God just kept putting blessing in Balaam's mouth. Now, in his fourth prophecy, In Numbers 24, 17, as he was supposed to curse Israel, he opened his mouth, and this is what came out. 1,400 years before Christ, about 3,500 years ago from now, Balaam said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." He's prophesying something's going to happen in the future. "A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession." Quick quiz here. Herod was not a Jew. What was he? He's an Edomite. He's from Eden, okay? This prophecy says, "And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city." So way back, as the children of Israel are coming into the promised land, God moves upon this prophet for profit, this mercenary missionary, to speak these words of prophecy about Christ being born and vanquishing all of God's enemies, and that he would be noted by a star that would rise out of Jacob. So you can kind of see how this kind of connects back. Another small and interesting tidbit, Balaam was from the area of Mesopotamia. He would have been one of the early forerunners of the Magi. And so that's why he was that man of God and that wise man. And so it's very possible that this story from the book of Numbers, this prophecy, had come down through the years, through the school of the Magi, through Daniel and Rakshak and Beni, and all the way up to the days that we are here after Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king. So this is kind of some of the background story on why would these guys even leave town and follow a star, okay? That kind of fills you in as to, wow, they were seeing something that we probably couldn't get because we weren't studying our word deep enough. We didn't know that. Just throw this challenge out to you for a moment. In the days that Jesus came and was born, the scriptures foretold his birth. It was predicted abundantly in the Old Testament. And yet most did not see him or receive him, even though it was clearly laid out in the scriptures. Today, Jesus is coming again. And seven times as much information is written in the scriptures about his second coming than his first advent. Are we going to receive our Messiah when he comes? Are we students of his word? Are we studying to know him and see him? What do we come to see? What do we come here this morning for, if it's not to see Jesus and worship him? And I would just encourage you, dig in, okay? At first, you may not know the Bible that well, but trust me, as time goes on, you become more and more knowledgeable, and you'll find things like these prophecies, and you go, wow, didn't know that was in there. And it'll change your life. It changed these Magi. So, they see this star. Now, there's been speculation down through history. Was it a comet? Was it an asteroid? Maybe a supernova or something like that. Now, there's ancient records of many civilizations, the Chinese and the Maya and different people going down through history. And you check the ancient records and you try to line that up with the days of Herod, the birth of Christ. And one of the things that the ancient records don't have are stories of supernova or special comets at this time. That's kind of missing from the equation. And so it's like, I don't get all that. And we see here that this star moves, okay? That's kind of weird for stars, right? Because don't stars just stand still? Technically, no. They're moving through the universe at thousands and thousands of miles an hour. But from our platform here on Earth, looking out into space, and given our temporary nature in the world, they seem to be stationary, right? And if you stay up all night, sometimes you can watch them as they seem to move across the sky. Are they moving across the sky? Or are we just rotating? Okay? There's all different kinds of things in the verbiage that we use to describe the stars, but one thing that's very clear about this star in our passage today is it moves. It doesn't stay in place. They have a word for that in the ancient world. They called them wandering stars. Literally, in the Greek, planet. That's what a wandering star is, a planet. And so some people say, well, there's no ancient Chinese records of a supernova. Maybe it's some kind of a planet, right? And so they would look and they'd see all these different possibly astronomical events of the time of Jesus' birth. And what's interesting is they have now computer programs and software that you can kind of plug in any latitude, longitude on Earth and spin it forward in history or backwards in history. And from that vantage point on Earth, you can pinpoint the time of day and look up and see what the star would look like at that moment. These are the kinds of things that the European Space Agency and NASA uses when they take and they shoot a satellite or a probe out into space to intersect and land on a comet as it hurtles through the solar system. This is high-tech stuff, and they're able to pinpoint within just a mile in all of the universe where a certain star ought to be at a certain time, or a planet, and these kinds of a thing. So we've got this whole business, and something that's kind of fun, I would reference you to if you've not heard of it, but it's a kind of a DVD series called The Star of Bethlehem, or The Bethlehem Star. It was put together by a lawyer, of all people, by the name of Rick Larson, but he started looking into this Star of Bethlehem and came up with some very, very interesting things as to what might have been going on in the heavens at this time in the birth of Jesus Christ. One thing I can tell you for a fact is that the Star of Bethlehem is miraculous. We've got all the science. The Magi have studied it. Rick Larson has studied it. NASA has studied it. You can go onto their web pages. And everybody's tried to figure out what this Star of Bethlehem was. But you can put it in the bank. It was miraculous because God put it in the heavens. It was an oath. It was a sign. It was a miracle to tell about the birth of the King of Kings. And so we've got this star, okay? There it is in the east. And they come to find out where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star, not just a star. They knew it was the star of the Christ. They knew it was the star of the King, as prophesied way back by Balaam and all the way through the scriptures. We have seen his star in the east and have come to study him, investigate him, write papers about him, publish him. Made known to the world, we found an interesting star. Is that what your Bible says? What did they come to do? They came to worship him. You see, they're wise men. And they understand that when they come into the presence of the King of the universe, even though they may be kings, they bow down. They worship the King of Kings. They knew who they were seeking. They knew where to look, and they knew what to do when they found it. Back to my first question, why did you come here this morning? Why do I come here on Sunday morning? I pray we come to worship our King, our Lord, our Savior, our High Priest. And that's what they did. They came to worship him. That's the message of the star. Worship Jesus. Worship Christ. The Magi and Herod understood this prophecy. Two kings, but two different interpretations, then different applications. It was a good news for Israel, but it was bad news for the Idumean king. So we see they came to worship him who was born the King of the Jews. This is the theme of Matthew's gospel. Going on into verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. For one thing, we can see he was fake news. They were fake Jews. This wasn't legitimate. It wasn't real to them. They did it for political expediency. That's why he practiced Judaism, but in his heart, he was far from it. And he didn't know what the Bible said. he had to ask the wise men, what does the Bible say? Okay, he says, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, and he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. If Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. It wasn't just Herod that was troubled. It was all of Jerusalem. You remember what Herod does to people when he's not happy? Okay, I didn't go into the graphic detail of what he did, but it's beyond the pale. He didn't just kill them. He did it in a really vile way so that everybody would be warned not to follow this direction. And he was troubled, and the whole town is like, oh man, the king is not happy right now. And it bothered everybody in the community. And so he asked the Jews, where is he to be born? So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. A very familiar Christmas passage. One of 300 prophecies that speak of Jesus Christ, that tell of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming. The Bible is full of prophecy about Jesus Christ. This one out of the prophet Micah, saying that he would be born in Bethlehem. And that's why these wise men, studying the scriptures, knew to follow his star and to come to look for a king. Well, they looked in the capital of Israel, and from Jerusalem, it's 5 short miles south to Bethlehem. But even Herod didn't understand that. And the question I have sometimes for people is, do you understand the veracity, the security that we have in the Word of God? How solid it is. If you take just 8 of the 300 prophecies speaking of Jesus Christ, and you do the mathematic odds of one person in all of human history fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies, you get a ratio or an odds of one person out of 10 to the 17th power. That's one person out of 10 with 17 zeros behind it, chances that he could fulfill that. Now, I did a little bit of homework. In all of human history, according to secularists, okay, evolutionists, people that say man's been on the planet for 50,000 years, and they extrapolate birth rates and catastrophes and plagues and all different kinds of things, they come up with the total number of human beings that have ever possibly walked the face of the earth as, go ahead and fill it in for me, 105 billion. That's a lot of people. 105 billion walked the face of the earth. But you know, 105 billion people who have ever walked the face of the earth, that's only 10 to the 11th power. And if I take just 8 of the 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ, he fulfills the odds 10 to the 17th power. And if you take every single prophecy spoken of Jesus Christ and try to find one person who could fill it, the odds are more than 1 out of every atom in the known universe. That'd be like going out anywhere in the universe and knowing I've got to pick the right atom in all these galaxies, in all these stars, in all the universe. And I walk around with a blindfold just waiting to pick the right atom and bam, I got it. That's the odds that one person can fulfill all those things. They are mathematically, there's a word for it. Mathematicians use this word to define those kinds of odds. The word that math, a hard science, uses to define the odds of Jesus Christ fulfilling all of those things is impossible. That's true. If you study math, you'll find out this is impossible. Mathematically, it's impossible with man. But with God, all things are possible, right? And that's what makes this miraculous. This is why we worship him. This is why we know with a certainty that that star, his star, spoke of the king of the Jews who would come to save man from his sins. And so we see this prophetic assurance that this is Jesus' star. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Really? You're the king of the Jews. You're the representative of the nation of Israel, and one of the greatest prophecies from ancient days says that the king of the Jews is to be born 4 miles south, and you can't lift a finger just to go down and investigate yourself? Isn't this something you would worship? Isn't this something that you would see? You know, that's closer than Rupert. If I told you that Jesus is in Paul this afternoon, and we had the Bible telling us it's true, what do you think you'd be doing this afternoon? I'm going to Paul, right? But this king doesn't have the time to do that. So he just sends out his errand boys. Go and look for him, right? And see what you can find, and then bring back word to me that I may worship him also. Now, we know from the story, this is not what his heart really is. I'm not going to go into the back part of the chapter, but when Herod does figure out what time the star appeared and does his calculations, he decides to end this threat to his throne, like he's done with so many others, by assassinating him, exterminating him. So he sends his troops to Bethlehem to kill every male child 2 years and under. And that way, whatever's there, whatever this baby is going to be killed. A couple hints into this as to how far after the birth of Jesus might have been. It could have been up to 2 years after the birth of Jesus, okay? It certainly wasn't part of the nativity set that night, okay? It came at a little bit later date, and it would have happened to happen at least a month later, because we read in the other Gospels that Jesus went up on the eighth day to be circumcised, and he was given the name Jesus. And we also read that Mary went up when the time of her purification was complete, and she offered the two turtle doves. That would have been 33 days after his birth, according to the scriptures. So we know this has to be sometime between a month and 2 years that this event that we're reading today takes place. But he says, when you find him, come back that I may worship him. And we know he doesn't want to worship him. He wants to exterminate him. That's really what's in the backstory. So we got Bethlehem. It's just 5 miles south. When we were in Israel, we had a hotel room in Jerusalem, and from our balcony, we'd look straight down onto the old city, and the Temple Mount and the Damascus Gate, and it's all right underneath us. And I just turn like this on my balcony, and I can see down to the south Bethlehem, clear as a bell. It's not that far. Like I said, it's closer than Rupert. He sends them to Jerusalem because there's a rival ruler down the street, some kind of a threat, but he doesn't bother to see him for himself instead of welcoming him. Now remember, Herod gained his power through cunning and intrigue and treachery and deceit. And I just would throw this out maybe as application for a moment to us here in this room. What does this have to do with me? We've got these wise men. They studied the scriptures. They followed the star. They came to see. They were looking for the Christ, the King of the Jews. And they run into a guy who should know better, but he doesn't. And really, he's just obstinate, argumentative, and anti everything you believe. How about us? It's Christmas. We want to tell people about Jesus. And you run into some people that are contrary. They're against what you want to say. And this might speak a little bit into our witnessing and how we share with people. You know, we went down to Mexico just a couple weeks ago, right, and shared Jesus Christ with people down there. And some people say, why do you take all this time and money and go to some foreign country? Why do you go to the Philippines? Why do you go to Africa? Why do you go to all these places? This is an old statistic, but I remember 20 years ago, polls were taken of how many times people had heard in America the gospel presented in a relevant way that they might have opportunity to receive. And the result of the poll was the average American has heard the gospel in a relevant way at least 17 times in their life. And if you just keep going up against a person who's heard the gospel, heard the gospel, heard the gospel, and just doesn't want to listen, maybe it's time to go somewhere else. You know, why are we drilling holes in granite to plant the gospel seed when right over there is a clean patch that hasn't even been touched? Now, I would suggest we do both, right? I've got family members, and I'm going to drill into their granite, okay? Because I love them, and God's put them in my path, and I feel that's my hole to drill, my seed to plant, because that's who God has put in my life. But I'm not going to spend all my time drilling holes in granite. I'm going to go out and use some of my time speaking to people who would receive. Jesus would speak to this. He says, don't cast your pearls before swine, right? Because they'll just trample it underfoot and turn and tear into you. Even Jesus would say, hey, let's be productive with what we're doing. And so here these guys have this greatest news on earth. They come, they see the king. The king basically just, you know, ignores them and sends them on out the door. So they go. It's not a terribly bad thing to do. So we do as a church. We extend ourselves beyond our community. A lot of your, we prayed for the tithes and the offerings this morning. One of the things that we do in our fellowship, we have a policy of taking 10% of everything that comes in tithes and offerings, and we set that into a charitable giving account. And that's for needs within the family, within the fellowship, within the community. And at each year, we make sure to give on a monthly basis, and at the end of the year, usually it's kind of a bonus of what has built up and hasn't been used. We send it out into different places, such as Christian Ed. We support Christian Ed in Minidoka County and Cache County, where kids in high school can take their release time and learn about Jesus. And I think that's a good use of our funds. And you should know, when you put some money in the plate, that's partly what's happening, is kids in high school are hearing about Jesus every day, or they have the opportunity to. But we also take some of that money and we send it off to the Philippines, to the Calvary kids. I put up their latest newsletter where they're acting out a nativity scene. You can see their wise guys. It's on the pillar as you go out. And we went down to Mexico, and you guys contributed towards blessing people there. So we don't just focus on one place, but from here to the ends of the earth, as much as God would give us opportunity to do, we want to go share the gospel. And I think that's some application that we might take out of this story and these circumstances. Going on, verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Okay, and so we can see in here, movement of the star is implied, okay? It came and it stood still, which means it wasn't standing still before it stopped, okay? It stood still prior to that it had been. And we see it the first time, it's in the east, okay? The second time, it's in the west as they look from Babylon and they follow it to Jerusalem. And here, it's to the south from Jerusalem, looking south, and it stops and stands still over Bethlehem. Just kind of an amazing thing. And you kind of ask yourself, well, what's going on here with this star that's moving? And again, I would take you back to some of what the Bethlehem star story was telling. And as you look into the sky, it's very provocative, okay? And I just put this out here. You might look it up and do some research. Nobody knows for sure. Let me say that in the beginning. But between NASA and the Bible software and the things that we have today, you can wind the clock back to the latitude and longitude of Jerusalem and look at the night sky in the years in which Christ could have been born. And one of the things that you'll find is that there was a wandering star during those times which matches up to the scripture account. The wandering star has another name, Jupiter, okay, which is the king planet. And as Jupiter would have moved, you could see as you put yourself in Babylon and they put yourself in Jerusalem and you go to Bethlehem, you can see it mimicking what the star is doing in the story here. And one of the things about that star, as it met up in the constellation Virgo, the Virgin, and it moved into that constellation, it did something that planets appear to do when we look at the night sky. I love astronomy. It's one of the sciences. It's a hard science. You can, and it's fun. But have you ever been in a car, and especially when you're a kid, and you're going down the road, and you see a train off in the distance, but it almost looks like the train's going backwards? Why is that? Because you're moving forward. And from your platform and your perspective, between the background scenery and the train, it's almost as if the train's going backwards. That's what's called retrograde motion. It appears to go backwards. That's what Jupiter does. As they looked up into the night sky at this time, as spoken in the scriptures, maybe, we don't know for sure, but Jupiter did go into what's called retrograde motion. From Earth's platform, it appears to be going forward, and then it backs up, and it circles, and then it goes back forward again. And it happens if you take this software program and put all these pieces together that Jupiter moved backwards into the constellation Virgo. It came in proximity of a couple other stars, and looking south from Jerusalem, it became one of the brightest objects that would have ever been seen in the lifetime of these people on the night of December 25th. Weird, huh? I don't know, and I'm really into speculation land a lot this morning, okay? And so I want you to be really careful on what you hear from me. But it is amazing to me how you can take things like the astronomical clock, which God flung into the heavens, named the stars, said this is his star, it speaks of him, it'll arise out of Jacob, it's the scepter that's going to put down Edom, and we see it come through. We see Daniel and the school of the Magi, we see these Magi finding the star and following that star, and all these events all simultaneously coming to take place. Maybe. But you know what? Throw that all out. Just forget I ever said it. You still have the Word of God. You can bank your life on this. This is a fact of history recorded, and here we have it to see and learn from it, and I pray that we learn like the Magi. So, going on, I said in verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen went before them till it came and stood over where the child was. Okay, and just a small thing for some of you Bible students, the word for child here is toddler. It's not infant. If you're looking at Luke's gospel, the infant was wrapped in swaddling cloths and placed in a manger, but here the child is now described as a toddler. That doesn't necessarily mean what we say is they walk around, but it was no longer an infant. So we've got a time span in here somewhere between a month and 2 years. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. I love this, right? They were seeking the Lord. They looked into the scriptures, they looked to creation, they looked to the prophets that were in Jerusalem, and as they looked to all these things, they found what they sought. That's what they came for, was Jesus. Again, why do we come here this morning? I pray we came for Jesus. I hope we're finding Jesus in these pages, and I hope we find him in our heart, in a relationship with him. As we look to this word, this sure word of God, and it starts just building up one snowflake at a time into an avalanche of evidence that Jesus loves us and came to live with us, that we could live forever with him. And so they came, they found him, and they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. That's a lot of joy. They rejoiced, but they didn't just stop with rejoicing. They went on with exceedingly great joy. That's joy plus great joy plus exceedingly great joy, okay? It surpasses joy. It transcends joy. It overflows joy. Joy is good. And great joy is great. This is greater than great joy. I'm enjoying this. Is it not right that when we come into the presence of God Almighty, that we could rejoice, that we should rejoice? Could this not be Pentecost all over again? Do we always have to be so sober? I mean, when you come and you have an experience with Jesus Christ, it'll change you. It's uncontainable. It should move you. Something should happen, right? And again, I'm not saying all things in all Christian worship need to be super expressive and evocative and overflowing, but certainly there is a time and a place to stand up and cheer for Jesus. I mean, truly, you know, we do it at football games, we do it watching television shows, but we come to church and we're like, it's almost time, he should be done now. Wait a minute, we just met Jesus, okay? And they rejoiced with exceeding joy, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. They prostrated themselves before the King of the universe, right? Proper Oriental custom, that's what you do. You just get down and you bow to the ground. They fell down and worshipped him. So it's not just that they prostrated themselves, but they did so in worship, in an attitude of service, in an attitude of submission to their great King. And I pray we do that this morning, okay? They came into a house. Again, they didn't come into a stable or a rock grotto or some place where a manger is. At this point in the story, Jesus is in a house now, and Mary. And so that kind of moves the story along. And the question then is, where do we stand with this? Okay? They worshiped him. Have you heard this saying? I think I saw it on Windows last year, maybe it was. And wise men still seek him. Are we wise men and women? Do we seek the Savior of our soul? Do we seek the Lord of our lives? Do we seek the King of the universe? Do we seek a God who is worthy to be praised? Are we seeking him this morning? Are we finding him? Or are we wise in our own eyes? As another king, Herod the Grinch, who tried to steal Christmas, right? And you find people that are both in this world as we come to the Christmas story, but know this, all the intellect in the world won't save you. All the Bible studies in the world won't save you. All the days that you've spent going to church won't save you. Only one thing can save you. And that is putting your life in Jesus' hands, taking a step of faith and receiving him as King, bowing before him and worshiping him. Have you come to the point in your life where you can humbly admit that you don't have all the answers? Have you bowed your heart before the King of the universe and sought his forgiveness? Do you rejoice exceedingly when Jesus is in the house? Let me try that one more time. There's got to be somebody in here. Do you rejoice exceedingly when Jesus is in the house? Okay. Yeah, it's all right. Okay. It says in the Bible that the just shall walk by faith. The justified, those who have been made just as if they had never sinned, cleansed of their sin. The just shall walk by faith. The justified, the forgiven, the born of the Holy Spirit shall walk by faith. And we read that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? And Paul goes on to quote, and their sound has gone out into the whole world. The story of the Bethlehem star has spoken today. In this room, in your hearing, it's spoken in every language in the world that God says, I am creator of the universe. I created you. I have a plan for you. I love you. And I want to have a relationship with you. The Magi, they studied God's promises, and they walked by faith probably 800 miles. They believed God's word. They took it at face value. They left the security of their home and they went on mission. They sought Christ. They put their feet where their faith was. They walked 800 miles. But do you know what the distance between heaven and hell is? about 18 inches from here to here. You can know everything about heaven and hell, but until you receive and believe as a child, you've got a long walk to go. It's a simple walk of faith. God's laid it out in front of us. In Romans, I quoted before in chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For out of the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So will you stand for Jesus this year? We've got a choice to make. All these New Year's resolutions, will we resolve this year to stand for Jesus? If you will, I'd encourage you, stand right now if you'll stand for Jesus. Will you walk for Jesus? Will you confess Jesus with your mouth? Will you believe in your heart that God's raised him from the grave? If you will, pray with me. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I know I am a sinner, and I'm helpless to fix that on my own. I believe that your innocent blood has paid my sin debt and cleansed me from my sins, past, present, and future. I receive your free gift of eternal life and the gift of your Holy Spirit. And by faith, I know that your goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and that I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. 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 You can be seated. And I'm just going to wrap her up right here. Verse 11, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is where we get the concept that there were three kings, because there were three gifts. We don't know how many kings there were, or if they were kings or magi, the wise men, but they brought kings. They prepared months in advance to seek Jesus. They looked in the scriptures, they looked to the skies, they looked to the saints, and they sought Jesus, and they found Jesus, and they had prepared in advance what they were going to give to Jesus when they met him. They gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And these gifts are rather telling of who they were looking for and what they expected to find. Gold is a gift that you would give to a king, to royalty, because Jesus is the King of Kings, and they brought a gift of gold. One of the reasons we know this had to be after Mary's purification. She was only able to offer two turtle doves a month after Jesus was born. Had she had received the gold, she could have easily bought the sacrificed lamb, which is expected unless you're a poor person. So they brought gold. That gold would see them as they had to flee to Egypt and live several years there while it was safe, according to the angel, before they returned. But they brought gold to worship the King of Kings. Then they brought frankincense and myrrh. I've got some jars of it up front here. If you want to come and look at it, if you've never seen frankincense or myrrh, you can look at it. But they're both resins. They come out of plants that grow in the Middle East. And the frankincense has a sweet, sort of woody, pungent smell when it's burnt. And it's used by priests in offering prayers to the Lord as they would put incense on the altar. And it would be as though they were speaking to God. And not only did they bring gold because Jesus is the King of Kings, but they brought frankincense because he's our high priest. He's the day's man. He's the mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And so he's our high priest. And they brought this little baby months in advance. They planned to bring him incense, frankincense, and they brought him myrrh. Again, a resin, a dried tree sap. Comes from a very thorny, knotty-looking tree that grows in the Middle East. and it has, again, a very pungent but sweet-smelling aroma when it's burned. But myrrh was used in the ancient days for several different things. It could be given as a gift. It was a perfume. And then we see here in this passage, three times it's used in the New Testament as a gift. Then we see it given to Jesus on a cross. When he was up there on the cross, they dipped a stick into myrrh, and they gave it to him as an anesthetic, as a painkiller. You remember, he refused it. He took the full force of all the penalty that we received. And then finally, we see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus taking aloes and myrrh, and that's what they wrapped Jesus' body with, 100 pounds of it, as they used it as a paste between the linen strips as they wrapped his body for burial. And so, interesting that he's the King of Kings, they would bring gold. He's our high priest, they would bring frankincense, but myrrh. Myrrh for his death and his burial. How did they know? How did they know that this Jesus who they sought, whose star they followed, would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? How'd they know? Because they've got the Bible. And the Bible's told the whole story from beginning to end. And they understood that when they came to seek Jesus and to look for Jesus and to find Jesus and to give Jesus, they recognized Jesus for who he is. He's our high king, he's our high priest, and he's our sacrifice Savior Lamb. And that's what we come to do when we worship Jesus this morning. Amen? Worship team, you guys can come on up. We're going to close in worship and some prayer. It says in verse 12, "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." This has always spoken to me as I look at that and I interpret it. Obviously, they didn't want to go tell Herod because they knew Herod's a bad guy and he's not going to do good things. So they went a different way. And that's pretty obvious, and that's the plain understanding of the text. They didn't return back through Jerusalem. They took another road, and they went back home. But as I apply that in my own heart, it speaks to me that when I come into the presence of Jesus, it should change me. I should leave different than I arrived. I should go out different than when I came in. That when I come to church on Sunday morning, God's doing a work in me every single Sunday. And as your pastor, you need to know, I ask myself this question every Sunday. Why am I going to church? Because I need to meet Jesus. I need to meet with the body of Christ. I need to have fellowship. I need to partake in the life of Christ. I need to be changed. I'm grateful for who I am, that I'm not who I used to be. But God's doing a work in me week after week, day after day. And I pray that in some way, as I come into this fellowship and I see you guys and I greet you and I hear your stories and you tell me of answers to prayer and struggles in life, and as we go from day to day, we just see Jesus more clearly and it changes us. It gives us new purpose and new direction. And we leave a different way than the way we came. That's what I pray happens when we come to the house of God. At this point, I would just close in prayer and just would invite you. Lord, if there is somebody in this room that has not met you in a real way, in a way that's life-changing, I would just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be working in their heart, that thing that they felt going on inside that's telling them that they're just a little distant and they don't know. They want to be closer. They want to worship. I just pray, Lord, that you would allow that to happen in their hearts, that they would humble themselves and take this moment like the wise men to stand and to be counted, to walk by faith and to give their heart. And that, Lord Jesus, if there is anybody in this room that has done that, that they would make themselves known to the friends they came with or to myself or somebody in this, that we could walk together into this new year, that we could carry the good news that we are born again to live eternally with you, our sins forgiven, a fresh life in front of us. Lord, and for each of us, Lord, that has gone through this Christmas season carrying the joy of Jesus, the glad tidings of good news, that unto us in the city of David a Savior has been born who is Christ the King. I just pray that you would help us, Lord, to grow stronger in our knowledge of you, walking in faith with you. Thank you for this fellowship this day. And I pray, Lord, that as we take the message of the star with us from this place, you would allow us, Lord, to plant that good seed in fertile soil, and we just see people that we love fall in love with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.